If you're visiting with us today, just want to tell you how happy we are that you're here. We're always blessed, and it's a privilege to get to meet new people. And so thank you so much for being here today if you're a guest with us. If you're a member or a regular attender, we don't typically thank you for coming. We assume you know. We love you. We're really glad that everybody's here who is here. Well, we've been working our way through Job. If you're new with us, it's typically our practice at Covenant Presbyterian to preach through books of the Bible. We find that to be most helpful for the church. And we've been, this summer, working through Job. This week and then next week, we're wrapping up with part 11 in this series. And it's a long book. It's 42 chapters. And we've intentionally taken it in kind of big chunks for a few reasons. But we finally get to the place in Job 38 where God finally speaks. Now, he spoke at the very beginning in the narrative section described in chapters 1 and 2, but since that time, he has been rather conspicuously silent. We've had to endure the tortured theology of Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, as they have kind of groped their way rather confidently through the darkness. We've read with empathy the excruciatingly painful words of Job in this big middle section of the book as he's cried out for vindication. We've also along the way really cringed at some of the things that Job has said, because some of the things that Job has said has betrayed a real misguided conclusion to his circumstances and what must be the truth. We've seen Job get it wrong. We've seen his three friends get it wrong. To the extent now where by the time we get to chapter 38, we are really ready for God to step in and straighten some of this out. You see, the length of those sections of the book, of that big, vast middle section, it's very intentional there. It would have been very easy for God to say, now at this point, three bozos come in and say a bunch of stuff that's wrong, then Job complains a lot, and he gets kind of an attitude, but here's how I fix it. But instead, what he does is he makes us travel through chapter by excruciating chapter of Hebrew poetry, because we have to slow down as we consider the mysteries that are being addressed. It is not the easiest thing to read the English translation of Hebrew poetry, as I'm going to demonstrate in just a moment. But the book very intentionally slows us down. It is a purposeful labor to work through these sections of the book, because questions about suffering and evil are among the most perplexing questions anyone can ever ask. You meet the typical unbeliever, the one who doesn't believe in God, and if you ask them, why don't you believe? More often than not, the answer is going to be some version of this. I cannot believe in a God who would allow such evil and suffering in the world. And so the way that we deal with that reality, with the mysteries that are at the heart of those objections, it takes time. And as we're going to see, the way that God speaks into those confounding mysteries are going to leave some people wholly unsatisfied. But for those with eyes to see, he's giving Job and he's giving us just exactly what we need. Elie Wiesel writes with heartbreaking pathos about his experience in a Nazi death camp. He wrote about the struggle that so many of his fellow prisoners had to maintain any faith in God whatsoever, he himself having departed from faith. He wrote these words: "Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, which has turned my life into one long, dark night." This is the experience of a sufferer. This is the experience of one who has lived through terrible
pain and loss. And it's precisely in those times that Elie Wiesel describes there, it's precisely in those times that our own words and our own wisdom fail. And so we turn. We turn instead to the One who doesn't just give answers, we turn instead to the One who is Himself the answer. And so look there, Job chapter 38. You can remain seated. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Our job this morning is to get all the way through the end of chapter 41. I know. But I want to read you chapter 38 to give us an idea of how God goes about giving an answer to Job. This is, I would remind you, God's Word. And because it's God's Word, it's wholly authoritative. It's completely true in all that it says. And it's life-giving. Hear now God's Word. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out of the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it to set bars and set bars and doors and said, 'This far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its feature stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness that you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for a time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you set forth Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish the rule on the earth, their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, and a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightning, that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts, or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can tilt the waterskins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food?" That is God's Word. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we ask for wisdom, for we need it. We need your wisdom and your guidance and your illumination if we're going to understand your Word. And God, we pray that in understanding your Word, we would know you better. so that we would love you more, so that we would be in worshipful, glorious awe of your greatness and your goodness. And we pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, that's just chapter 38. That's not easy reading. I mean, there's archaic language in there that is hard to kind of decipher in 21st century America. But get the intention here. God is not wading into these things gently with Job at this point, and he's laying out there for Job and anyone else to see that there are great mysteries to this universe that we cannot possibly understand. Now, God's answer to Job consists of two speeches. The first speech runs from chapter 31, which we just read, all the way through chapter 40, verse 5. And then the second speech runs from chapter 40, verse 6, to chapter 42, verse 6. And the transitions are a few words in there from Job that we're going to look at just briefly in a moment, but mainly focus on next week. But there are three, I think, crucial themes that we're going to draw from God's two speeches here in these chapters. First of all, that God speaks. Secondly, that God wisely governs all that He has made. And thirdly, that God's governing power extends even to govern over evil and suffering. Let's consider, first of all, the fact that God speaks. We look there again at verse 1 of chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, let's not miss the obvious point here, that God is a God who speaks. He's not a silent piece of wood or a piece of silver or gold fashioned into the form of some deity. This is the God who speaks, who speaks creation into being, who speaks and the cosmos comes to be, who speaks and He forms His people and breathes life into His human creatures, who speaks and He judges, who speaks and He delivers, who speaks and He destroys, who speaks and He gives life. This is a God who speaks. And don't miss the significance of that. When God speaks, He speaks with all of His authority. God never comes to us in the form of a co-pilot or one who makes suggestions. When God speaks, He speaks only and always as God, the Creator and Maker and Lord of all there is. I say this because oftentimes we place ourselves in a position of being in authority over God's Word. We seem to think that we stand over God's Word and therefore can interpret it any way we choose and read it any way we choose and believe the portions that we want to believe and leave behind the bits that we don't like anymore. But God will not have it. When He speaks with clarity. When He speaks with authority. There was a trend that really came to life at the turn of the 20th century of biblical scholarship that took the stance that scholars would now stand in judgment upon God's Word. Most of my seminary professors held that position, and I was schooled in what is typically referred to as the higher critical method of biblical scholarship, where we decide what is authoritative. We decide which bits are still valuable for us today. And that, brothers and sisters, is a fool's errand. When God speaks, He speaks with authority. When God speaks, He speaks unerringly. And He gives us this in His Word. So it says, then the Lord answered. Now, the first time that term the Lord is used is in the opening chapters. It is the covenant name of God. Anytime you see in the Old Testament the word Lord in all caps, that is a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, the covenant name of God. It's the name that God gave Moses. When Moses says, listen, you're sending me into Egypt. You're telling me to go speak back to Pharaoh. Tell me, what do I say when he asks me who sent him? God says, tell him Yahweh. I am. It's the Hebrew to be verb. It carries with it God's self-existence and His self-sufficiency. His eternal nature. I have been and I always will be. I am not because I've been created. I am because I am. It captures the otherworldly nature of God, that He is wholly unlike us in those ways. It is the name that He gave to His people. And here, He gives to this man of the East, outside of the line of Israel, running parallel outside here among the pagan peoples, He gives that same covenant name. The Lord who speaks to Job is the same God who says, "Let there be light, and there will be, and there was light." It's the same God who was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the covenant God, the God who is, the God who speaks. And we're told here also that He speaks out of the whirlwind, out of the storm. This is very likely a reference to the storm that Elihu describes in chapters 36 and 37. And it's not insignificant that God speaks out of the storm. We see this in several places in the Old Testament. There, of course, most famously is that moment on top of Mount Sinai described in Exodus chapter 19, where God calls Moses up to the mountain to receive the law. And there God camped round and about the top of that mountain. And it was covered with smoke. And there was lightning and peals of thunder and the sound of trumpets that came out of that storm. And Moses walked into the darkness, we're told. There's other imagery that the Bible uses about storms and God speaking from the storms. And at very least, it represents two things to us. Number one, it is a momentous occasion when God speaks. When God speaks, it means something. God's speech is never to be seen as ordinary or mundane. God is not just kind of carrying on this ordinary little dialogue with His people at any given moment. When God speaks, it's special. When God spoke, it meant something. It was a momentous occasion. God speaking was never an ordinary thing for the prophets. It was scary. It halted their normal activity. Rarely will a man stay on his feet when God speaks. God did not deal with the mundane realities of life when He spoke. Wasn't interested in telling the prophets what mayonnaise to buy or what hair conditioner to buy. When God spoke, it was for a momentous cause. It was for a reason. When God spoke, things changed for God's people. So it's right that He speaks out of the storm. But secondly, that God speaks out of the storm, I think, is a reminder that it's God's sovereign choice to speak. God speaks the way He chooses, when He chooses. We do not command God to speak. He does not obey our call. Throughout, Job has been crying out for God to say something. Bring me the charges. Let me see them. Appear in court with me. And God has steadfastly refused because God does not obey the call of man. Throughout history, God has spoken when and how He chooses. We grapple as a people to recognize how God has told us how He speaks. In our time in redemptive history, God speaks to us through this, His inscripturated word. He doesn't speak to us in the way that He spoke to the prophets with that direct revelation. We know this, for instance, from the opening words of the book of Hebrews, where the writer tells us that in the past, God spoke in various ways through the prophets. But now, He has spoken by His Son. And how has He spoken? And how does He speak to us? By His Son? Through the Word that from Genesis to Revelation is the Word pointing us to Christ. Jesus Himself taught us to read the Bible this way. He says, "Moses and the prophets all speak of Me." Now, we say this. We say that God speaks to us by His inscripturated word in our moment in redemptive history. Not because we're Presbyterians and we don't want anybody to have any fun. Although we are Presbyterians and we probably don't want people to have too much fun. That's not the big thing that drives us. What drives us is that we really want to honor what God says. And if God says, "This is how I speak," then we don't want to go up to God and say, no, God, you're putting yourself in a box. We honor what He says. And when God says, "I speak to My people like this," we say, "Thank you." There's a doctrine connected with the doctrines of Scripture that we don't often hear. I think sometimes we assume it, but it bears repeating. It's the doctrine of the necessity of Scripture. You ever heard that explained, the necessity of Scripture? It's all those historic Protestant Reformed doctrines of Scripture. The necessity of Scripture, meaning this, that if we are to know God at all, in any meaningful, redemptive way, then we've got to hear His Word. We've got to hear His Word. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, how will they believe unless someone goes to them and preaches? Okay? Now, look there again at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 38. By the way, we're not going to cover like all four chapters like this, okay? I just want you to know, you will get lunch today. Verses 2 and 3. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I love that moment. Maybe I shouldn't love it as much as I do, but I love that moment. God comes out of the gate, as it were, ready for action. God does not approach Job and say, okay, that got out of hand. Let's try to fix this. He doesn't do that. He comes to God. He comes to Job with all of the confidence that God ought to have. And when he says, you know, who's this that dark? You know, okay, so I'm a parent. I've got teenagers. And I just fantasize about that every once in a while, just being able to say, who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Gird up your loins. I will question you. Isn't that great? I know what we're doing at lunch now. I mean, that's it. There have been four people, Job and then his three friends, who have been making some rather definitive pronouncements about God and about the way He runs the universe. And they've been wrong. They've been offering words without knowledge. They've darkened counsel. In other words, instead of illuminating truth, they've cloaked it in darkness. And to Job specifically, God says, dress for action like a man. Literally there, what God is saying is, gird up your loins. Tuck your cloak into your belt. This is common language for the way that a man would dress for battle. Is that the way you want God to come and speak to you? Get ready for a fight, because I'm bringing it. God is saying, you demand that I give you an answer? Hold it, Job. You demand that I sit in the dock and be questioned like a witness by the prosecutor? Well, let me tell you something, Job. Tuck it in, because I'm coming. And I won't be in the witness stand. I'm the judge. And with this strong language, God is making it clear here that no one puts Him in the dock. I read a story about a past master at Balliol College, part of Oxford. And his name was Dr. Benjamin Jowett. And Dr. Jowett was once asked in a classroom setting, "We would like to know, sir, what your opinion of God is." And it's reported that Jowett replied this way, "I should think it a great impertinence were I to express my opinion about God. The only constant anxiety in my life is to know what is God's opinion of me." God speaks. We listen. Second thing we come to know from God's speeches here is that God wisely governs all that He's made. God wisely governs all that He has made. I ran across the following words from King Alfonso X, King of Spain in the 13th century. If you're wondering if I have entirely too much time on my hands, could be. But he wrote this, "Had I been present at the creation, I would have given some useful hints for the better ordering of the universe." Don't you love King Alfonso? And probably all of us have, from one degree or another, from time to time, thought the very same thing, though, really, haven't we? Bless his heart, God, you're trying, aren't you? It's not the way I would have done it. It's not fair. It's not just. And it's this suspicion that the universe is not well run, that the universe is not well ordered, that comes more and more to characterize Job's speeches in the middle of the book. But can we just settle something right up front so that nobody's left wondering here? You and I and Job and King Alfonso, none of us have any hints that would be helpful for God in running His universe. And this is precisely where God begins as He finally speaks out of the storm. Look there again, beginning in verse 7. Okay, so here's the questioning. Job, you demand answers from me. Tell you what, here's how we're going to do it. I'm going to ask you questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Now, this is what I would call sanctified sarcasm. It is possible. It's possible for sarcasm to be a blessing. Can I get an amen on that? Be careful how you use it. It's a gift. Surely you know, God says. Or who stretched the line upon it? Meaning like a measuring line or a plumb line. He's using the language of orderly architectural design here. Or where its bases sunk, its foundation stones. Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Throughout God's speeches here, He uses rich creation imagery over and over again. Because in answering, correcting, and yes, comforting Job, God describes His role as creator and sustainer of the universe. Please understand this, that what God is doing here ultimately is He is comforting Job. He's not just taking Job out to the spiritual woodshed. Yes, there's correction here. Yes, there's rebuke. But its goal is to comfort this man. You who are suffering, God may need to correct you. God may need to correct some of your thinking, because I know when I suffer, I come to some crazy conclusions every once in a while. So sometimes there's correction involved, but it's always in the end for your comfort. Job has to see. If he's to be comforted at all, Job has to see that what has happened to him is not the result of injustice, and it's not the result of a poorly run universe. Whatever else it is not the result of God failing. This is what Elihu has tried to call attention to. God's orderly and wise and just running of the universe. All of the mysteries of the universe, from the weather to the animals to the stars. He mentions in chapter 38 there in verse 31, the Pleiades, the cords of Orion, the Maseroth. These are references to constellations and heavenly bodies. How all of these things work and how they have their being and how they're held together is all the doing of a sovereign and powerful and wise creator who knows your name. It follows, therefore, since we are a part of God's creation and not a creator of God's creation, that there will be many things that we simply do not know. There's knowledge to be had, but there's a great deal of knowledge that only the Creator possesses. And this is why I would say that all scientific endeavor will ultimately be frustrated apart from a biblical worldview. There's a polemical character to the creation poetry that we see in here. The pagan creation myths, which would have abounded, particularly where Job was living among the peoples of the East, that broadly speaking, creation came to be in these pagan myths, creation came to be either through warfare among the gods or sexual activity among the gods, one or the other. And therefore, because you had multiple gods either fighting each other or getting along too well together, because of all of this stuff, there was chaos. That because there was chaos among the gods, there was chaos here on earth below. And one of the things that the Genesis account does quite intentionally, and I think this creation poetry in Job does quite intentionally, is to confront those pagan myths that would have been so prominent at the time. To say, no, no, no. What you are witnessing, the good stuff, the bad stuff, the beautiful stuff, the evil stuff, what you are witnessing is not
purposeless chaos. In fact, it's not chaos at all. There are no gods warring among each other. There are no gods engaging in amorous activity together. There's one God who's created it all, who knows it all, and who controls it all. So whatever else it is, however it may confound you, it is not chaos. God is in control. You know, it's interesting, over in Colossians chapter 1, listen to these words of Paul as Paul writes some of the most beautiful Christology in the New Testament right here in the first chapter of Colossians. He says, beginning in verse 15, speaking of Christ, he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Here, Paul is bringing all of this creational theology of the Old Testament, and he's bringing it right into Christ. And he's saying that it is Christ, the eternal Son of God, who is the image of the invisible God. That is, this God whom no human eye can see without being obliterated, can behold the incarnate Christ. He's the God we can see. He's God covered in flesh. He's the firstborn among all creation, meaning He's not a part of the created order. He's over the created order. For He made all things, Paul says, and they are by Him and for Him. He makes all things for His glory, for His pleasure. And in Him, Paul says, all things hold together. What you see in the universe, whatever else it is not chaos. There is design. There is the sovereign hand of God. He says in chapter 39, he begins to talk about various animals. And one could be a bit puzzled, thinking, why is he giving all of these various details? In fact, the details he gives about these animals is rather simple. Pretty simple, observable animal behavior. But the point is this, is that in pointing out this very simple, observable behavior on the part of lions and ostriches and donkeys, it's as if God is saying, even in the simple, observable things, there's a multitude of things you just don't know. Even in the simplest behavior of animals that anybody can watch and draw conclusions from, there's multitudes of mysteries that even there you don't know. He says, I think, something profound about His sovereign control over all things as He talks about the wild donkey in verses 5 through 8. He says, "Who's let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey?" I don't know how swift donkeys are, but there were wild donkeys that apparently were swift. "To whom I have given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place. He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing." Now, what's God saying about these details of the wild donkey? Well, if you'll notice, first of all, he's pointing out a wild beast that doesn't go to the city where it would be under the control of man. He's not a beast of burden. This is a wild, free donkey that runs its own path, that goes its own way, lives in the dry and arid places. So he's out there on the extremities of creation doing his own thing. And God is saying, I'm even there. I'm in control of that place too. That even the wildest, most undomesticated beast finds itself in the orbit of my sovereignty. He goes on, he points to the fact that both the goodness and the evil in creation are ultimately under His design, under His sovereign control. We see goodness and wickedness every day, don't we? He talks about these various animals. He mentions the horror of warfare, for instance, where he talks about the horse. This is all in chapter 39. He talks about the horse in verses 19 and following, where that horse is fitted for battle, fitted for war. God is acknowledging the ugliness of warfare in this good creation.
He mentions the hawk in verses 36 and following, where he talks about, he acknowledges the reality of predation, that animals kill and eat each other. He even mentions that there is this measure of indifference. So he mentions the ostrich who lays her eggs and then just leaves. Indifference. And yet this is all within the created order that is worthy of, from chapter 38, worthy of shouts of joy from the sons of God. It's a created order filled with wonder and beauty and strange and fantastic creatures which give birth and watch over their young. There's beauty and wonder in this world where there is also such calamity. As I was coming up over Erickson this morning, driving to get a cup of coffee before the first service started, it was about 6:45, and you could see the sun shoot its light up beyond the mountains to the east. And I just thought, you know, every morning I get to see that. That in the midst of calamity and war and rumors of war and cancer cells, God still says, this is a good creation. And Job is unable to experience that, it seems. And it shouldn't surprise us. Job is a man under tremendous pressure because of his suffering. And one of the things that suffering does is it disorients us, doesn't it? Suffering and pain are disorienting. It's like all of the color leaves your vision and everything becomes gray. Everything becomes dull. You can't feel pleasure anymore. Coffee doesn't taste good anymore. I mean, you could go on. Pain and suffering does all of these things to strip out beauty from your life. Pain puts blinders on us so that we have this very narrow field of vision and all we can see is what's wrong. And Job has come to that place where he can only see that within the created order it is only fundamentally and solely evil. And God rejects this. When the world was made, it was very good. And even now, the sons of God rejoice. The question is not whether or not there is still good in God's creation. The question is whether Job and whether you and whether I will rejoice in it. Yes, there is evil in the world. Yes, Romans 8 is true. All creation and we ourselves groan under the weight of our fallenness. We sin and we hurt each other. We mess up in epic ways. Waters rise, earth quakes, chromosomes get messed up. Man's sin and rebellion against his Maker has yielded terrible results. But none of this has banished God from what He's made. And so, God talks about the fact that He has set strict limits over what evil can actually do in this lifetime and in this world. And that's where we have to come to the final conclusion here, that God's power extends over the evil forces of the universe. We are not dualists who believe that on the one side you have God and the light and all that's good, and on the other side is this other force of evil, and they're both battling out to see who can balance the other. No. God is sovereign over all things that come to pass. Look there again at verse 8 of chapter 38. God says as much from the very beginning as He answers back to Job, where He says this, "Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed." When God says there in verse 8, when He makes reference to the sea, you have to understand at that time, the sea was understood. It was a representation, if you like, of all that was evil and wicked and dark and mysterious and chaotic. The sea is still a scary place, isn't it? I remember when I was a kid and we used to go to Galveston. I grew up in Houston, the beautiful beaches of Galveston. You know, avoid the medical waste and you'll be fine. But you know, my mom tends to worry, and we'd start to walk out in the water, and my mom would wig out, you know. I mean, not that I was sheltered or anything, but, you know, to this day I have to get her permission to run the bathtub. But No, now I do the same thing with my kids. You know, when we've had occasion to go out to the ocean, I'm the one going, "Oh, remember, there's an undertow," and no, you know, the whole nine thing. And we're advanced people, aren't we? Well, imagine what it was like in Job's day. The sea represented all that was dark and mysterious and evil and foreboding. And God says, "Look, I've built fences around that sucker. It goes only so far as I'll let it. It can't do a thing without my permission. I control its waves. I set its boundaries." And he goes on from there. And in the second speech, beginning in chapter 40, verse 6, we're introduced to two beasts, Behemoth and Leviathan. And I've got to wrap up real quick here. I'm not going to get into all the theories about Behemoth and Leviathan. You know, are they extinct animals? Are they fanciful descriptions of a hippopotamus and a crocodile? I would suggest that whole debate is really kind of to miss the point. I think it's clear that God is referring to two real animals. I mean, he references the fact that Behemoth was made just like you, Job. And so these are two real animals that he's referring to. But he's referring to them, I think, in theological categories, in spiritual categories. They come to represent, much like the sea represented chaos and evil, these two beasts, I think, in the same way. I believe that Behemoth is in God's hands here, a representation of death. And that Leviathan, because he gets the lion's share of the attention, I think he's a way here for God to refer to that ancient serpent, the tempter in the garden, the accuser of Job, the one whose fate God has already determined. He's the embodiment of evil. And God speaks of these two beasts as being completely under his sway. And he asks Job, "You going to go out and go fishing for Leviathan? You think you can hook him?" God is the one in control. And we see this over and over again. God's sovereignty over all things, including calamity, is one of the most well-attested doctrines in all of Scripture. Isaiah 45:7, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Ecclesiastes 7:14, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God made the one as well as the other." Psalm 135:6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." We could go on and on and on. God answers Job by asking questions. And he asks these rhetorical questions. You know, in none of these questions is God saying, "I want to wait here and give you a chance because I'm kind of eager to see your answer." No, the answer to all of God's questions here are fully anticipated. When God says things like, "Where were you when I measured out the expanse of the universe?" He doesn't need to wait for Job's answer. Job knows. "Yeah, I wasn't there. Can you hook Leviathan?" No. So why the rhetorical questions? Well, rhetorical questions are really important because what they're doing here is God is drawing Job into God's way of thinking so that Job can have an aha moment. And he does. And in this case, God's questions are designed to help Job banish any thoughts that would diminish or call into question the goodness and the justice and the sovereignty of God. Listen, the mysteries of evil and suffering are still mysteries in many ways to us, but they are not mysteries to God. The evil of Leviathan and the terrors of death will not persist eternally. God will, in His own time, finally cast away evil and put death to death once and for all. What is more, God has already accomplished these things in the most unlikely way, that through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has decisively answered the problem of evil and suffering and secures the ultimate defeat and destruction of Leviathan. This was not the action of God secured in some faraway place. This is not the actions of a God who sits atop His Mount Olympus and never comes near us. These are the actions of a God who drew near to us, who took on flesh, who became like us, and who died for us. Shortly after World War I, when Europe was covered with death and destruction, the poet Edward Shalito wrote something which I think captures this reality well. He wrote, "If we have never sought Thee, we seek Thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on Thy brow. We must have Thee, O Jesus of the scars. The other gods were strong, but Thou wast weak. They rode, but Thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds speak. And not a God has wounds, but Thou alone." I love what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us and its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." And thus it is. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that Your Word would produce fruit in us now, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of wisdom, the fruit of compassion and love. God, we ask that our knowledge of You would be deepened in such a way that we would be for the praise of Your glorious grace. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that at the cross You put to open shame sin and death and the dragon.